And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and be prepared to go back to Genesis. Romans chapter 4, and we'll be going back to the early sections of Genesis to continue our preparatory work or background material for the remainder of the fourth chapter of Romans in understanding some things about Abraham, or Abram as he was at that time, and when he was justified unto eternal life. All right. I've also, this is the first time this has ever happened since we've had the computer. I've left the house without my current stuff, changes that I was going to make for tonight. So I'll probably just have to do some writing. But I had some new little, not charts, but things that would help a little bit this evening. So you might have to put up with a little bit of my chicken scratching and that kind of thing, because normally I use this zip drive, which is kind of like a big glorified floppy, and I loaded it. I put my shows, these little shows that I have, I put it on there, and I even punched the button that ejected it out of my computer, and for some reason, then I turned my computer off and walked out, and it's sitting right there in my study. I know it is, so that's just... It wasn't anything big anyway, so we'll just have to get around that when we come to it tonight. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to again assemble this evening in freedom and comfort and safety, and we thank you for the open word before us and all that grace has done in this day to provide that we might be here this evening to have the highest and best that grace could offer. And it is the highest and best beyond what we could imagine or think, that we have the open word in our hand and before us this evening to be able to understand, appreciate these issues surrounding Abram and your program and your plan and design purpose for the nation of Israel. And as we have seen, especially within Abram's own life, his own justification unto eternal life, and how important it is to understand these issues as Paul lays them out here in the fourth chapter of Romans. We ask for wisdom, clarity, and understanding of the issues about to be set forth from your word, that they might be the very issues and words that provide for our own edification unto godliness and to the ultimate glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Again, this evening, Romans chapter 4, we're actually in verse 3 now, and we're looking at that. So let's just take a look at those first three verses to see, get us into a flow of thinking this evening on our study. Paul says here, in presenting his second major piece of evidence that justification unto eternal life is by grace through faith alone, his historical precedent and witness of Abraham, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And we have seen that issue set forth now in a couple of Bible classes, and we're actually now in past the issue of Paul's citing the Scripture here and bringing in a precedent that not only is historical, but that is also in written form, which makes this a very powerful piece of evidence. That means that not only is it going to be a part of history that Paul's going to cite and how God's done business in the past, but it's also conclusive in that it is a passage or an already existing written document or law, or you could say a statute, or already enacted law that is not going to be permitted to be contradicted. And we went over to Galatians at one point and noticed that when Paul brings this up as a full-blown dissertation over there, that this is not going to be negated or deleted or tampered with in any way, and therefore it serves as a very powerful piece of evidence. Well, we've been looking at not only the fact that Abraham only had to believe, plus nothing else, pistuo, the aorist active indicative, meaning he performed the action of the verb, that is, it was his faith, but being the nature of pistuo faith means that only the merit only goes to the object. There is zero merit that goes to Abraham or anyone who believes, and that's why it is the perceptive system that God will accept, and therefore it is a full persuasion and belief in something, a non-meritorious positive response, and the object of that and it, the fact that Abraham's object there was the gospel information that was given to him there in Genesis chapter 15, was counted. Logizomai is a term of accounting. It's an accountant's term of adding up or crediting or putting down to someone's account. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Dikaiosune in the Greek is the thinking of the judge God himself in respect to Abraham receiving the gracious offer that God offered him, the pardon of all of his sins plus the imputation of righteousness, which then can allow for the Heavenly Father in his court of justice to pronounce dikaiosune on Abraham, or righteousness, or justified unto eternal life. All right, we have been going back then. Let's come back to the book of Genesis. Actually, I want you in Genesis chapter 4. Let's come back there because we've been doing some background information, and we may be hither and yon in Genesis for a little while. But what I want to do is just bring us back up to date in the fact that we looked on Sunday at the five major beginnings of the book of Genesis, that there are five major beginnings there, and I know that there's more beginnings than that. There's the beginnings of everything, really, in the book of Genesis. That's why it's named what it's named. Genesis means beginnings. And we saw that Genesis begins the world. The beginning of the world, the creation of the world is there in Genesis 1:1-25. There are details even given about the creation, a lot of details given about it later on. For instance, it's later on in the book of Psalms that you find that when God did create, he spoke. That's not really given to you there until he speaks light into existence when he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. But even the physical existence of all things were spoken by him. It was by his word, as the psalmist will write, that all of these things came into being. So Genesis 1:1-25, the first chapter there, is the beginning of the world, the 6 days' work of creation, no gap of time, no billions and billions and billions and billions of years. As I understand it and as I appreciate it, that's why you have the morning and the evening is the first day, the morning and the evening, the second, yom, and the Hebrew word yom meaning day there and so forth. Beginning of the world, and at that beginning, as I said, there was something conspicuously missing on day two where God pronounces a well-speaking of each day, or almost as it were a blessing on each day, that he went and he looked and he saw that it was good. Day two has that missing. And it's there that I believe you have the fall of the adversary and the subverting of the heavenly places. You say, well, how could an adversary be only in existence for a day? As I said on Sunday, the first time that you were ever away from parental authority, how long did it take you to either think or do something that would not be approved of by your parents? And usually that happens in a college situation. It's interesting to see what was going on in the, made me think a little bit of that with the prisoners of war that they said that were being maltreated. I was treated worse than that when I was inducted into Letterman's Club in high school, and my AD sat there and watched it all. I can't even tell you in mixed company what they did to us. Anyway, they certainly couldn't have photographed it. But the beginning of the world, and then the second beginning recorded in Genesis, of course, is the beginning of man. Now, that's important because when God begins all of this, if you were going to come along and say, well, and I meant to bring this out on Sunday and I didn't, and I really want you to just bear this in mind. When God set out to do all of this, as we studied way, way back in the pre-resolution, when God made the decision to unveil or to set forth the unity of his attributes in the interest of truth, He chose out of all of the possibilities that he had, and if he's infinite in wisdom and infinite in power and infinite in sovereignty, if that's true, then he would have an almost infinite, if we could say that, for lack of a better expression, an infinite number of possibilities of how he's going to manifest the unity of his attributes. But as you remember, he chose only five things to do that. He chose time, space, matter, creatures, and intellectual creatures. Creatures nonetheless, but creatures with intellect, like you and I. There are two categories of intellectual creatures that he created. Human beings and angels. Angels have a intellect. Not like your dog or your cat or your pet, goldfish. But you have real likeness, God-likeness, in the terms of mankind. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out, I want you to bear this in mind. When God makes a choice to do something, it's the absolute perfect choice. Or it's the highest and best choice. In other words, God would be able to, in his omniscience, and be able to look all the way down through the annals of time, and he would be able to see in all of the pitfalls that could possibly happen, and this is the way somebody does something when they're going to make a choice to do something. You're going to think it out, and you're going to say, in all of the possibilities that could ever happen, is there a way that my plan in utilizing this can be thwarted? Now, that's huge when you have up here the beginning of man. Because if something's going to happen to man, either by angelic intervention or whatever, if God is not going to be able to finish what he started, he's made a less than perfect choice. Now that's important to bear in mind when you come around to Abraham and you come back here to Adam, all the way back to Adam. If Adam can get himself into a predicament where he falls, where he sins, and he becomes sinful and iniquitous, and you think on through history and you think about the Tower of Babel, if what happened there, where God is going to relegate the peoples of the world to ungodliness and consign the Gentiles over to ungodliness there, if something is going to happen to stop and impede and thwart God from actually doing what he was setting out to do, and that was to bring about a creation where he was going to be able to put himself on this earth and be able to be the God of this earth and have man as his worshipers, as those who worship him, and all of the rest of that, and manifest the unity of all of who he is and his goodness and his grace to us, if he can't do that, he would have known that. That's all I'm saying. And what I mean to think about that for a minute is that he's not going to come along where he's going to say, I'm going to erase the whole thing and start with something entirely different. If he's going to do this with man, he's going to have to finish it with man. And that's what he set out to do. The beginning of man is very important there. In chapter 3, you have the fall of man, the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership of the world. He takes over the monarchy of the earth. And that's what the issue is about. That's what Abraham is going to be about. It's about an earth issue, a monarch of the earth issue. And there's going to be three major issues that surround this. And one of those is going to be a land issue. And the reason that the monarchy of Adam was so important, as he was the monarch of the earth, is because God gave Adam a piece of land. And he gave him a particular piece of land that he was to be the monarch of. He was to have, that's what dominion is to have a monarch-type dominion over that. And Eden was a paradise. And in fact, if you look at a definition of what a monarch is, he actually is a person who rules over a paradise. A paradise is a place where a monarch takes refuge for recreation or resting. It's an abode. A paradise is actually the abode of a monarch. When Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that's what he was talking about. And the fact of the matter is, there's going to come a time where God himself is going to be the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, and he's going to be, as the last Adam, the monarch of the earth. And he's going to have a paradise. Eden, the Garden of Eden, is in Genesis, and it shows up again in the book of Revelation. And he's going to have a resting abode where he's going to actually have his monarchy. And therefore, you have the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership of the world. We went over that. The fourth one is the beginning of man's devolution, and that's why we're in chapter 4 right now. Man begins to de-evolve. Everything starts coming unraveled. He doesn't get better and better and better and better. He gets worse and worse and worse and worse. That is, his sinfulness and the cause and effect, the effects of his sinfulness gets more and more on the earth. And to this point in 2004, we're really feeling the heat of that, results of all of that. The beginning of man's devolution. He doesn't fall up, he falls down. And then, of course, you have this thing coming along here in chapter 12 where our friend Abraham comes into it, the beginning of Israel. And what I wanted you to see Sunday was that the beginning of Israel is the beginning of a war. It's the beginning of a battle. It's just as if you were to, Sunday, it's as if God suddenly created the 75th Ranger Battalion. When he took Abraham and started doing with him what he did, Satan knew there was a fight that was going to take place, and it's going to get bloody. It's going to be the bloodiest fight that ever existed. Be nothing like it. In the day of the Lord's wrath, there's going to be places on this earth where the blood of the battlefield will be bridle deep to a horse for 200 miles in all directions. That's a lot of blood. That's a whole. It's like one Medal of Honor recipient said, that's a whole mess of dead folks. They asked him if he counted how many he killed in Korea. He said, no, I wasn't counting anything. I just knew there was a whole mess of dead folks that day. And that's basically what you're going to get out there. And that's going to be true. That's not metaphor, euphemism. So the beginning of Israel is the beginning of a fight. It's the beginning of a war. It's the beginning of calling out a battalion that God is going to utilize to repossess this earth. And it's not going to be done without resistance. And not only that, it's going to be done also with the cooperation of the nation of Israel with the adversary himself. They even get themselves sold into slavery. Not once, but there's going to be three times they get themselves involved in that. But anyway, what I'm after there is that we just again kind of review that just a little bit. And we went back and I think we looked at several things and ended up on Sunday noting the fact that when this fight that actually occurs as the gospel information is first given in Genesis 3:15, there are two times, as I said, when Christ calls for the adversary to come and fight him. And one of those times, this chart will do, one of those times took place here on the cross. And that's Isaiah 50 verse 8, when he calls for the adversary as he's crucified on that cross to come and contend with him. Who is he that will contend with me? The other time is going to be right here when the Lord returns and he is going to call for the nations of the world to come and fight him. And that's what we looked at in Zephaniah 3:8, and that was at his second advent when he returns to have his day. Well, in order to get a proper gist, understanding, and appreciation for what God is doing with Abraham, as he calls him out in chapter 12, we looked at it, got ourselves oriented to it a little bit there. I want you back here at Genesis 4. There are at least, and at the very least, to have a very basic grasp on this issue with why God is coming along at this particular time with Abraham all the way back here, and what he's going to do with him. And this is Genesis 12. That's where it starts. Now, he's going to be justified later in Genesis 15, but this is where it gets itself underway. That's where this guy Abram comes onto the scene. To properly have an appreciation for that, and as I said, we took a class here about a week ago where I explained to you why it is that, for instance, even during the earthly ministry of the Lord, the Pharisees, the scribes, a normal thinking Israelite, and they weren't normal thinking, but any normal thinking Israelite looks back at Abraham as their father. Even us, the church, the body of Christ, as we will see in the book of, not only in the fourth chapter of Romans, but also in the book of Galatians, we also have this aspect of Abraham being our father. When Paul says there, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath found according to the flesh? He's not just talking about we being the nation of Israel. We, the church, the body of Christ. There is a dual fatherhood to Abraham. And we look at that because there are two things that any person should understand in the book of Genesis between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 12. And those two things is that man is now inherently sinful, and he is also in the legal possession of the adversary as Gentiles, uncircumcised, far off, and without God in the world. And therefore, there's two things you need in redemption. You need your sin debt paid for, and you need somebody to fight for you and actually win your possession out of the hands of the adversary. Both of those things are connected with redemption. We looked at that. Now we're going to give you maybe additional understanding of that, of why we go back to Abraham and why it's so important there and why the Bible does that, to have this at least a basic grasp on at least three issues that occur between Genesis 4 and 11 when Satan's policy of evil gets itself underway, and then you will have there will be a naturalness then to see how God is going to deal with that policy of evil with the adversary who as far as you know so far, this earth right here, that's what he got. In the book in Genesis 1 through 12, you know that the adversary is now the monarch of the earth. He's taken that away from Adam, and now the fight is on, and there's going to be a delay from the second Sabbath after the first until down here when that kingdom finally gets itself established. The kingdom was supposed to have been established all the way back at the beginning. The kingdom wasn't some afterthought. The kingdom was God's original thought. And when that kingdom gets established out there, it's what he intended to do at the very beginning. But there's all this delay now where the angelic conflict now has to run its course. And where God was in a bilateral sense just providing his highest and best for Adam and the woman and all that he could do for them, and at the same time manifest the unity of his attributes, his Jehovah-ness to them, now a third element comes into it after Adam. Now, with all of this history, now comes in to resolve the angelic conflict. And that whole thing of who's going to possess what gets itself settled over all of that period of time. With one glaring exception, and that is this dispensation of Gentile grace, and you have nothing to do with the possession of land on this earth. You have to do, I didn't say you didn't have any influence on this earth, you do. But your objective is a repossession of the heavenly places. And therefore God will take the adversary and his entire policy of evil, heavenly and earthly, and destroy it. And he'll do it with the body of Christ on this earth, set up and established in the physical, single body of the Lord Jesus Christ that died on that cross, and it's going to be established on David's throne in the kingdom. He'll also do it with the second body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places. Well, anyway, let's get these three issues tonight and at least get that down. And I think probably, I was thinking before class, I don't think there's any way to really do this except we'll go to the whiteboard, and I'll have to do a little bit of scratching here. All right, what I want you to be familiar with here is that the satanic corruptions that you see that occur between Genesis 3 and 12, that section that comprised basically Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, those chapters, what you need to understand is that's really a story of Satan's successes. I want you to look at something. Come back to, hold your place here, and come back to chapter 1, and look at verse 28. I want you to, I'll probably mention this again, but it just leaped to mind. I think it'd be natural to say it here. Look at verse 28. This is after God created man. This is the first account that Moses gives in the book of Genesis. He's going to later expand on what happened in the creation of man in chapter 2, and he's going to deal with the creation of Eve, or the woman, Isha, and then he'll deal with the first marriage that takes place, which is in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Sometime I'll take you through that. That, by the way, is if you have children and you want to teach your children how dating and marriage is supposed to take place, it's all in there. But anyway, we're back in chapter 1. I just want you to look at this. It says after they created, they being the Trinity, they created a man in verse 26 and 27. And the male, the female created him. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. I just want you to see that. God blessed them. When God blesses something like that, bless not just means to give something, but it means to speak well of them. He blessed them. And he was able to take Adam and Eshah, and he was able to take Ish and Eshah in that garden, and he could bless them. He could speak well of them. They were in a status quo of perfection. They were on positive signals. They were responding positively to him, and he blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now that's a military term. We looked at that on Sunday. In the Hebrew, that's a military term because there's an adversary already in existence out there, and you need to subdue this earth. You're the monarch of it. Don't relinquish that monarchy. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And then he goes on to talk about some other things there. But what I'm after there is that you see he could speak well of it. In fact, that's what he's doing when he comes along on these 6 days, except for day two, and he says it was good. That's speaking well. That's blessing. And you see in verse 22 there, let your eyes scan up to verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. He was doing, you see, blessing happening in chapter 1. From chapter 1 until you get to chapter 12, there's only one time that you'll see that word occur in connection with God speaking well of anybody. And in fact, what actually happens is between chapter 4 and chapter 11, there isn't any blessing that God can speak well of at all. Because between these two chapters, this is Satan's successes. That's what you have. That's the chapters 4 through 11. There's one time where God can speak well of someone, and he does it in connection with Noah and his son Shem. And that's a preview of coming attractions of what's going to happen in chapter 12. But outside of that one area where God was able to say that in connection with a promise that he makes to keep that line of the seed that was promised back in 3:15 alive, he has one time where he can say blessing. But what I'm after there is that between chapters 4 and 11, that's glaringly absent. But when you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, bless, 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 blessing, 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 blessing. God just opens up with blessing on Abraham. And it's a fascinating thing to see when you see the accuracy of what's going on. And that's why I say between chapters 4 and 11, you basically have the satanic successes and then God's judgments. You get a lot of that going on between Genesis 1 and 12. Look at chapter 4. And as I said, that's where we wanted to start. Chapter 4, come down and look at pick it up right there at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. I got a man. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, there's a lot of fascinating things here that we don't want to spend a lot of time on because this isn't what we're after. But I can't help myself on a couple of issues. One of those issues is that you see there in verse 3 that the issue is the issue of an offering. And as I said, there are three major things that you need to keep in mind or have a grasp on. And this is actually one of them, and I'll show you why. Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. Is it E-L? Yeah. Cain and Abel. And the reason that this is a critically important issue, now some things, you're going to have to start thinking about what I've been telling you to stick in the back of your mind for the last 3 or 4 Bible classes, because I need for you to bring them out. There's going to be something that occurs here with Cain and Abel, and you're probably familiar with the story of it, but probably not as familiar as you should be. But all I'm after here is that you get an appreciation there in Genesis chapter 4. This is a success of the adversary. Cain kills Abel. You have a murder, but I want you to see what it surrounds. In verse 3, In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The issue is what the Lord is going to accept in the area of worship. He's bringing an offering to him. Something that God never condoned was offering him of the fruit of the ground. The reason is because there's no blood in fruit. And the blood, all the way back with Operation Fig Leaf with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve took the fig leaves and God said, no, I'm going to give you animal skins, which would make a lot of the animal rights activists just, they'd faint around God. God is a lover of animal skins. I just got somebody a wonderful book tonight that has a beautiful leather, animal skin leather binding all around it. And God took and put skins on them because blood had to be shed from that very early time. Blood had to be shed. And that's about as deep as their theology was at the time. I think it's probably much, much more than that. But there was absolutely no reason for Cain not to understand and appreciate what God was going to have as acceptable worship. But what I'm after here is that you see that this whole issue surrounding Cain and Abel is an issue of religion. That's what Cain came up with. Cain devised his own religion. He's going to worship God and offer God from the fruit of the ground instead of from the beast of the field, or the beast, and a bloody sacrifice, a bloody offering. Notice in verse 4, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect. By the way, this is the other thing I'm after. I want you to notice very clearly what the Bible says here. The Lord had respect. And when you see, that ought to tell you something right there. You say, well, I thought God was no respecter of persons. Context, context, context. Watch the context. God is being very respectful here of something. He had respect unto Abel and his offerings. But unto Cain and his offerings, he had not respect. I want to make that clear because I want you to understand there is an acceptable way that Jehovah God will accept, and everything else he will not accept. That you know from Genesis, from this account with Cain and Abel. And people all over the world today want to make it, what they're trying to do is, they're trying to put hooks in the jaws of pastors so that they will never stand in a pulpit and disparage anybody else's religion. Well, I'm not going to stand up here and spend my time hammering on somebody else's religion. I'll cut to the chase. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't care what your religion is, God won't have any respect to it, you're going to hell. Now, I'm not going to go and shove this down your throat. If that's the choice you make, fine. I won't lose one wink of sleep over somebody who is going to reject Jesus Christ and decide for eternal lake of fire over that. It's not going to bother me, not one bit, not one, because I know God is fair, and he's going to be fair to that person. But here's what you need to bear in mind. When it comes to God accepting the religious aspects of what we now look at in chagrin, in a bad sense of religion, that's what I mean by this. And Cain is the perfect and classic example. As a matter of fact, let me show you something you might find interesting. Did you know that God, well, let me just show you this. Come, hold your place here and come to the 44th chapter of Isaiah. If you want to spin somebody's head around sometime, and this probably isn't the best way to say this. In fact, I really think it's wrong to say it this way, but I just can't help myself. It's just so good to say it this way. But come over to Isaiah chapter 44. And what you've got here is Isaiah indicting the nation of Israel again for her worthiness of being kicked out of the land and going under the fifth course of punishment and all of that. But what I'm after here, come down to verse 6. Come down to verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Do you think that John made that terminology up? That Jesus made that terminology up? That's a part of prophecy and been sitting back in the prophets for years before it was ever used in the book of Revelation. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Look at verse 7. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them, those people. Look at verse 8. Here's what I'm after. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? He's indicting the nation of Israel here. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there, and here's their particular sin he's after, the sin of their idolatry. Look at what he says at the end of verse 8, though. If you want to spin somebody's beanie around sometime, show them this verse. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. God's an atheist. He says it right there. God is an atheist. There is no God. I know not any. And by the way, that's the verb being left out there is elliptical. But anyway, what I'm after there is, if you really want to spin somebody's bonnet around sometime, tell them, did you know God? You know, somebody comes along and they say, well, I'm an atheist. Okay, well, God is too. What? God's an atheist? That's what Isaiah said. God himself said there is no God. Of course, what he's talking about there is any other God. And that means any other God in any other religion and outside of the Bible, the Christian 66 book Bible, there is no God, period. Now that's going to be a tough thing for a lot of folks to swallow, especially those who want to say, it doesn't matter what God you believe in as long as you believe in something. Not to God. Come back to Genesis chapter 4 and you'll see it. God was so particular that he actually rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's, and he had respect. That's what everybody wants. You've got to respect my religion. I do not have to respect your religion. I may tolerate your religion, but I want you to know that when I say tolerance, I'm meaning it the way that it is in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. In the United States, you're free to worship. If you want to worship a pile of dog dung, you can do that. And I'm not going to stand in anybody's way or try and prevent them from doing it. That's, by the way, better than some of the other religions that I've heard of. But that's, if you want to do that, it's a free country. Worship what you want. But I'll tolerate it, but I will not honor it, respect it, agree with it, or try to make somebody feel good about it. What I will try and do is I will try and do what I, as a believer, have the responsibility as an ambassador to do. If I have the opportunity, I'll give them the gospel information they need and leave it with them. But this idea, when you hear government schools saying, we want you to be tolerant, that's not what they mean. What they mean is, we want you to accept and respect that. And I will not accept and respect sin. I don't accept and respect sin in my life. And I'm not going to accept and respect sin in anyone else's life. And here you have God showing no respect for another man's religion. I love this. This is wonderful. That means there's one right way and all the rest of the ways are wrong. And Cain and Abel I said I wasn't going to go on and on about this, but it's just so good. When it sits there and you see something like that, it's just so great. Well, anyway, the second thing, as you work down through Genesis chapter 4, you get the account of the first murder in history. You have Cain killing his brother Abel, and certain aspects that take place as a result of that. Then you start seeing the population of the earth, and you start getting a lot of begetting going on. You also get a question that arises in most pea brains when they want to try and take you on biblically, that's sitting there in verse 17. You see it? You surely know how to respond to that, right? And Cain, this was one that Clarence Darrow tried to present to William Jennings Bryan in 1927 in the Scopes Monkey Trial in Dayton, It wasn't Ohio. In Dayton, Tennessee. By the way, there's something was happening just the last week or two in Dayton, Tennessee again. I forget what it was, but I heard somebody mention, a reporter mentioned that that's the same town that the Scopes trial was held in. And this was one of those things, and I know because I have the entire transcript of that trial. And Darrow took Jennings to this, and he said, "You believe the Bible to be the Word of God without error?" And Brian said, "I, of course I do." So he read him this verse, verse 17, "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch," and so forth. He said, "Now, I see where God created Adam and Eve, but where did Cain get his wife? Where did his wife come from?" And I'm not sure if how Brian answered it, I don't recall now, but you surely can handle that question. That was his sister. Cain married his sister? How gross. Well, they were all related. They all came out of Adam and Eve. They don't have enough lineage yet to be able to produce cousins, third cousins, fourth, fifth cousins removed. And there was no prohibition given on this until you get to the law in the book of Leviticus. And that has to do with certain genetic aspects of the de-evolution of mankind. And it was not only biblically permissible, it was medically permissible to do that at that time. And it'd have to, that's the only explanation you can have of that. And it's not ooey gooey stuff. I mean, that's, you're talking about a time way back there. But anyway, you get all of this begatting going on there. And you get the population of the world is starting now. The birth of Seth comes along. You get into chapter 5 and you start really getting the generations of Adam. And by the way, just notice there in verse 1 of chapter 5, it's the generations plural of Adam. That's a different issue than what you find in the Matthew's gospel when he gives the generation singular of Jesus Christ. What Jesus was generated out from instead of a genealogical generations as you have here in chapter 5. Anyway, come down to chapter 6, and that's the next stop we want to make in the three things. Between Genesis 6 through 9, secondly, the second thing I want you to see is the flood. And the flood is a very important part of history. But what you see, there's a couple of things I just want to point out here. Come down in chapter 6, and I know the reason I'm jumping through a lot of this is because I know you're familiar with it. I just want to direct your attention to a couple of things. This is where Noah comes along, of course. And Noah, notice in verse 8, Noah has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is a believer. He is one, and by the way, he's the only person, if you want to see the success of the adversary, Noah is the only person who, look at verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Now that means that what you have going on in chapter 6, you're confronted with the what is called commonly in the Hebrew language, the Nephilim. And this was an attempt by the adversary to take angelic beings and bring them into the human race and make some kind of a bastardized amalgamation of half-human, half-angel creature. People oftentimes reject that because they come along and say, well, angels can't have children. I didn't say they did. I said they inhabited. That's why you have some of the terminology that you have here. They inhabited a human form, but their product was a race of giants. And that's why you have this whole description given to you in the first part of chapter 6 when there were giants in the earth in those days and so forth, men of renown and so forth. And look at verse 5 especially. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, when you come then down to Noah and you find he was perfect in his generations and Noah walked with God, that means that Noah, in his genealogical background, is not contaminated with the Nephilim. And he's the only family on the earth that still is in that so-called, that quote-unquote perfect condition in his generations. So him and his sons and their wives then are going to be saved. And you have a total of 8 persons, Noah, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, that are going to be saved from this thing. But here's what I'm after. Look at verse 5. We noted verse 5 again. And notice that their heart was evil continually. This, by the way, was a time, this is before the law, this is before human government had been established, and so man was just doing what he was free to do. This was a period of time when his heart, his mind, his soul, his spirit, it could just run in every direction it wanted to run. And where did it end? It ended with the total annihilation of the human race, save 8 people. Look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And then he's going to tell Noah what to do. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's a global flood that's going to annihilate the population of the world, except for those 8 who were perfect in their generations. And what you see here is the result, the result of human beings allowing their humanistic ideas and ideals to govern them, to be their guidepost in whatever they wanted to do, the fallen nature of mankind. And actually what you have here is the zenith of humanism. So Satan has successfully introduced into the world religion. And you could say he was successful at introducing humanism. Even though God's going to wipe it out, there is one of Noah's boys that's going to keep that thing alive. Thus is the nature of human beings in fallen condition. And Ham is going to cause some humanism to reign again, and religion, and a lot of other things. Anyway, we're not going to go through all of that. As you work on down through the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 goes and 7 goes into the details of the flood. Chapter 8, you start getting the issues of the time and the time that passes through the flood and the subsiding of the waters. And in chapter 9 is where you actually have them starting over again, and where God blessed Noah and his sons. Chapter 9, verse 1 is that one time where you will see blessed being pronounced by God, God speaking well of someone, the only time between those two segments of the fall of man and the beginning with Abraham. And God blessed Noah in verse 1 of chapter 9 and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You notice he doesn't tell them to go and take dominion over it and subdue it. They can't now. Things are far different. They're in a whole different place than they were back there in that garden when God told that to Adam. When he said to go out and subdue it and take it, he was in a position of perfection. He was in an unfallen state. Now there's the introduction, even with Noah, as old as he would live, of death and sin and rebellion and a lot of other things that crop up here shortly afterwards. But anyway, I'm just trying to give you a sweeping go through of this kind of thing. Then you come down to this very interesting chapter. As you go down through the 9th chapter and finish it out, you have Noah beginning then to repopulate the earth, and you have chapter 10, which is dedicated to the generations and the peoples that were born and their division of the nations into the world and as they go out and populate the earth. And you come then to chapter 11, a very interesting chapter. And it's this is the third area. And notice in all three of these, you have a satanic success followed by the judgment of God. Satanic success followed by God's judgment on it. And the third one has to do with the Tower of Babel. Or Babel. And that takes place, of course, in Genesis chapter 11. And there's some other fascinating things there. And man, did I not... I really wanted to get down through a lot of other things here tonight. But anyway, this is good. This is what's leading us to this. Remember, God, in his original creation back here, he's wanting to bring his kingdom down here on this earth. Now it's going to get itself delayed. And he's going to have to, like I said in preface what I was going to say tonight, he's going to still have to use man to do it. He can't change that, because if he did, he would have a lesser, whatever he chose would be a lesser choice. Being God, he's only going to make the best choice, the highest choice, the best choice, the wisest choice, the one and only choice. And therefore, man is still going to be the one who is, he is going to repossess the earth. I can't spell and talk at the same time. He's going to repossess. They told me at Vandercook, when I was in music school, they said, when you come to the point where you can play a Mozart etude and calculate a math problem at the same time, then you're getting somewhere. I never got to that point. Those are the same guys that come into class every morning. My professor would come in and say, if an E-flat alto saxophone played its third line C, what note would a B-flat clarinet have to play a minor sixth above it? And he'd want the answer right now. And that was a 7 o'clock class. Anyway, it makes you think. Man is going to be what he's going to repossess this earth with. The Tower of Babel is one of the most important aspects of Satan's successful attempts to try and stop that from happening and shut down man's volition. And you get this through the line of a specific guy by the name of Cush here. And of course, Nimrod is mentioned here as well as you go on down through this thing. But what I'm after here especially is that what you see is the let's look at verse 1. Let's start at verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, when you're following this along and you're following who the they are as you work down through this thing, what I'm after is that you see, I don't know how I'm going to be able to do this, but I don't know if you can see this right down here, but this is going to be horrible. But let's say that this is the Mediterranean Sea, the end of it here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. That dot is the Sea of Galilee, and right down here is the, that looks horrible, is the Dead Sea. So up here, H is Haran. Over here, you have the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Tigris River over here, right? And then you have in between here, right in here, this is that land of Shinar. Ur of the Chaldees is right here. Here's Ur of the Chaldees. You are up here. Nineveh. You have Babylon. Okay, all I'm after is that you get that in your thinking, that this area over in here, this area is that land coming out of Shinar. All right? So when you see that here, and you see it, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, and by the way, that's present-day Iraq. If that's in the same place it was, which I really doubt it is, but it's close to, if not right there in and around Baghdad, what we now know as current day Baghdad. And they said to one another, "Go to, let us make brick and turn them through." Notice there's your word throughly, not thoroughly. Let us burn them throughly. There's excellency. They're not going to burn them thoroughly. Throughly means from the inside out. That's, by the way, you know what that is? That's microwaving. I just thought of that. The Bible's ahead of technology. All the way back in Genesis 11, they were microwaving bricks. I'm not saying they microwave them, but I'm saying that's the concept, to cook from the inside out. And they had brick for stone and the slime they had for mortar, and they said, "Go, let us build a city whose tower and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the children of men build it. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." There's an awful lot of information in that verse. Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound," not confuse. Anytime somebody comes along and says, "God confused the languages of the Tower of Babel," they do not know their Bible. God confounded their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And boy, he did a great job there. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore, the name of it is called Babel. Now, that's going to be an important aspect throughout the rest of human history, the Tower of Babel. Because of the Tower of Babel, it was because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And then he immediately, notice what he does in verse 10, he immediately goes to the generations of Shem. And what you're going to get is you're going to get a long dissertation about about Shem's progeny, because it's through the line of Shem that Abram's coming. And that's what I say. The adversary has successfully introduced religion into the world. Even though God judged it, it's still there. He has successfully introduced humanism into the world, which is the idea behind we're all inherently good, and whatever you do, you know, as long as it doesn't hurt your neighbor, why, if it feels good, do it. And that whole humanistic, the whole realm, there's nothing today in humanism that has not been already done before the flood. And now the third component is, of course, that component at the Tower of Babel of I-N-T-E-R, internationalism. And internationalism, I don't know if I remember to write the whole word up there, but that's what it is. Internationalism is where you try and bring all the world together under one imperial headship. And that cannot happen because Jesus Christ was not even born yet. And Jesus Christ is going to be the imperial head of this earth. Jesus Christ is going to be the monarch of this earth. And he's going to have a paradise on this earth. And it's going to be in Jerusalem, in Israel. And he's going to reign as a monarch on this earth. As Adam was supposed to have reigned, only Christ is going to reign as the victorious conquering hero in battle. And he will have successfully conducted battle with the adversary on the cross that dealt with the whole spiritual aspect of mankind. And he will have done battle with him on this earth. He is going to successfully take back the heavenly places with the church, the body of Christ, and with the nation of Israel. He will successfully take back this earth, and the dominion of the adversary will be thwarted in both places. And he's going to do that even though the adversary has at his disposal the three great tools that he will use throughout all of history: religion, humanism, and internationalism. And from Cain and Abel, the flood and the tower, or from Genesis, and then you have this. This is Genesis 11. And from Genesis 4 through 11, you have the development of the three-pronged attack of the strategy of the adversary. His three-pronged strategy was actually developed from Genesis 4 through 11. So now you have, when Abraham, what I want you to see is that when Abraham finally comes onto the scene, everything is in place. Everything is ripe for God to begin a battle, to begin a conquest, to begin a fight, to take back this earth from the adversary. And that's why you immediately in verse 10 of chapter 11 get, these are the generations of Shem. And you go all the way down through until you come down into verse 20, about 25, and you get Abraham's father. And you get then a detailed explanation of Abraham and his brothers. And then it comes on down here and tells you that Abraham was even married and has his wife Sarai. And then in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And we know that from chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said, past tense, he's already said this to Abraham. Let me get out of here now and get back to this. We can go to this. What I was wanting to show you was that map again. Abraham was actually told to go out of Ur, and all he had to do is go that way and he'd be into the land. Instead, he goes this way up to Haran with his dad and his junk, his stuff, spends time in Haran before he finally comes down here to Shechem and gets back into the land again. But that process is a process of about 75 years that he wasted out of his time, and actually he paid for repercussions of that in actually a reduction of the size of land. But the original land grant was to go like this. It was to go here and up about as far as here, across to the Euphrates River. This is about what you have as the original royal land grant of Israel. And that one day will be restored to them as well. But anyway, well, we're out of time, but I guess it's a good place to stop. I want you to be thinking of those three things, though. There's three basic things that God does there, and that's in connection with that Babylonian system that began back there in chapter 11, verse 9, where the Tower of Babel and its name gets itself established. Then you're going to see that again be dealt with in the book of Revelation, that mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon is not the United States of America, as much as it looks like it. You know, these preachers that come along and see similarities and just get aroused when they see similarities without paying attention to context, they want to make the United States Babylon. The United States is not Babylon. Babylon is Babylon. And unless God changes that, if God came along and said that there is a North American country or somewhere around the world, he never does that. They get all gooey about it because they can go back and find a verse that talks about an eagle. And they say, eagle? They whip out a quarter. They say, what's on the back of the quarter? The eagle, that's our national bird, that's us. That's flim-flam theology. That's tinker toy theology. That's not biblical theology. In biblical theology, you allow the Word of God to make the changes, and if it doesn't make the changes, and it doesn't, by the time you come to Revelation 17:5, Babylon is still Babylon. And that's the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. You know why? Because coming out of that thing was the fully engaged three-pronged plan of attack of the adversary upon the earth. And that's what God's going to have to begin dealing with. And he does begin dealing with when Terah takes Abram, his son, and they come down from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, came into Haran, dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah dies there in Haran. And finally, that brings us to chapter 12, verse 1. And now we've got a battle coming on. Well, anyway, I think these are the most important things to understand so that you clearly have an appreciation of what God is designing to do with Abram, that is Israel. And he's going to, in connection with all of that, he's going to fulfill his original purpose and plan for mankind on the earth. He's going to subdue the usurped dominion of the adversary and destroy his policy of evil. And he's going to do it by repossessing this earth. Well, anyway, that we'll maybe mention those things Thursday night. And there's just really just one other item that I think we need to get under our belts here. And we're going to actually begin dealing then with the some details, not in much detail, but just some details of these things in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then that'll take us to chapter 15, where we actually have him said to be justified. Well, I'll let that go. I think we'll stop right there. But there's some things we definitely want to take a look at on Thursday. Three issues especially of the greatness, the land issue, and the blessing issue. And that'll help us in the book of Romans when we deal with Romans 4 and see what's going on down there in the rest of the chapter. So I think I'll just stop, shut up for tonight. That's enough for now. And we'll start this again on Thursday night. I know some of this is probably old information, but then again, it's important that we have it in our minds as we continue on. We'll stop there and begin on Thursday night right here in Genesis chapter 12. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening. And although it's been a kind of a sketchy, sweeping overview of things, we know that it reminds us of what you were doing back there and why it's important for us to understand what you're doing with Abraham and why he is such an important part of Paul's historical precedent as he sets forth justification in Abraham to us. And therefore we seek to understand and appreciate these things, review them, and have them fresh in our memory as we continue on with our edification unto godliness. We ask that these things would be made clear to each one of us, and that your wisdom from these aspects and these passages might effectually work within us to produce that godly edifying which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.